Let us pray. Eternal God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the privilege that you've conferred upon us from eternity past, whereby we're part of this unique plan. Father, we realize that without your grace, we're nothing, and apart from your word, that this life becomes a miserable one. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth that we'll study this morning and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We nearly finished 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, last week. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are key things that I want to remind you again by way of reviewing that. And that has to do with the following: confess. And we indicated that to confess sin means that we will acknowledge, we will be honest, we will admit it. But more so, that it means that we have to be very specific in any sin that we name before God, or that we acknowledge before him, that we have to be very specific. Secondly, the other thing that I want you to remember is the fact that we indicated that the unrighteousness at the Kia, if you recall, has to do primarily with things that are given in the that are not given as a direct command in the Word of God, but nevertheless are sinful. So that a believer may be involved in any of this without knowing that actually he or she has sinned. But the thing is, once you remember a specific sin, then immediately this particular one is cleansed off. And that is what it means when it says all unrighteousness. Now, with that in mind, we went down and said, well, this is the alternative that John has given us. The preferred one, if you recall, is in 1 John 1:7, where it is that we walk or live in the light, which means to be sure that we walk in the sphere of righteousness. That this second alternative that he's given us is actually what you may call a concession for the reality of the fact that we do have the sin nature is not yet taken away from us. Nevertheless, I was eager to show to us the importance of the alternative. If you don't go to the first one, which is to walk in the light, you still have the second one, which is to confess. But when a believer refuses those two, then God will have to revert to the third alternative. And that third alternative is divine discipline, which no one wants to expose himself as a believer to the divine discipline from God. Specifically, I use passages in case you didn't quite get them. I went to Job chapter 33. From verse 14 through 21. And there we saw specifically that God has two methods of speaking to us. One is by what you may call the normal procedure, which is communication of the truth, as we're learning it this morning. When that doesn't work, in other words, if that does not get our attention, then God goes to the other part of it, which is to hurt us, in a sense, to put pain, and I specifically read this passage which says, in verse 16, where it says, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive, and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. And I say that that was a description of a believer who is under divine discipline. He has emaciated. And this is one of those cases where the believer may go for medical attention or medical help and nothing seems to work. In fact, in most cases, the doctors will not find anything wrong. And yet the person is suffering. When a believer finds himself in that situation, that should make the one think that is, maybe this is not a physical ailment. It's possible a divine discipline. Simply because when God puts his divine discipline, it's not intended that any human being can help you out of it. And so this is the thing that we as believers need to avoid. The second passage that I mentioned is 1 Corinthians 11, 30-32. And there we clearly stated that it is when we refuse to judge ourselves in the sense that we name our sin and admit it, that God will do that for us. And when he does, it is divine discipline all the way. And the final passage that I really looked at is Psalms 32, verse 3-5. That was the last passage that we looked at before we left. So in effect, what this amounts to is this. If I confess my sins, if I admit my sins, none of this become necessary from the point of view of God. However, when I refuse, then I will have to enter into his justice because he doesn't want me to be condemned with the world, and there is no other time for God to discipline a child except now, because in heaven, that is something that will never happen. So every of our discipline is confirmed to this world. So there are two things then in this alternative. One is the divine discipline. There is yet a second one, which we didn't get to on last week Sunday. And this, in my mind, is when a believer refuses to confess his or her sin, then he is short-circuiting his life in terms of blessing. The believer short-circuits the blessings of God on him. How do we know this? Proverbs 28 verse 13. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Or mercy. Now, the Hebrew word translated their prosperity comes from a root that means to accomplish satisfactorily what is intended. So when you see the word prosperity there, I'm saying it comes from a Hebrew word whose root meaning is to accomplish satisfactorily whatever is intended. In other words, prosperity can come to the believer in various ways. Now there are many endeavors that you find yourself. To be prosperous means that those endeavors are completed successfully. Spiritual growth, for example, with its accompanying blessings, is a tremendous prosperity. God can prosper you in financial matters if that's what he chooses to. However, you should not always think that unless you're a millionaire, that God is not prospering you. In other words, sometimes you have to notice when people are really sick or dying, they will give up everything they have in order to recover their life. So to me, if you enjoy a good health from the Lord, that's prosperity. But the whole point is this, that true prosperity is that which God accomplishes in your life. It comes in different forms. Whatever God accomplishes in your life must be regarded as true prosperity. So as we end verse 9, I want to emphasize that God has made all the provisions for you and I to walk in fellowship with Him, to have association with Him. We can enjoy this association in terms of joy, or we can enjoy it in terms of His wrath. And all this choice is yours. You're a priest believer, and of course, my desire for you is that you make the right choice. Do you want to associate with God in joy, or do you want to associate with Him in pain? Either way, you are His child, and you must associate with Him. And I believe that it's much better to associate with Him in great joy than it is to associate with Him in pain. And of course, this is the thing that John is eager to tell us as believers. And so with that, we now go into verse 10, which I will call now the third claim. What is the third claim now? But remember, this is all this we have seen, there are false claims of the believer. So that will be the third false claim. We've seen the first one, we've seen the second one. Now we are back to the third false claim. The passage reads, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. So we've now come, at least, to the third and the final false claim found in the first chapter of John, of 1 John. The first false claim, if you recall, we found in verse 6, where it indicated that one thinks that he or she is in having association or in fellowship with God when in reality he lives in sin. So we're looking at claim number 1, verse 6. Claim number 2, we'll get to it, is verse 8. Now we're in claim number 3, which is verse 10. These are the false claims. So the second false claim, which mentioned, is a claim that the believer says he does not sin because he no longer possesses the sin nature. That's really what his claim is. In all these three false claims, they all deal with the reality of sin. And in some cases, in all of three of them, of course, some form of deception is involved. So there is a sense in which this final claim seems to be worst of all. The result of the first two claims is inwards, is also directed towards man. But the third false claim is directed towards God. Now you take, for example, verse 6 says, we are lying. And we are not practicing the truth or the true doctrine. Verse 8 says, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But verse 10 says, we make Him out a liar. Now, there is yet, to me, another difference between the first two false claims and the third false claim. The first two relate the cause of the claim either to not practicing the truth or not having the truth in the soul of the individual. But here we see, it says, the word of God is not in this person. We will, of course, examine what that means in detail. All I wanted to show you is there is uniquely a difference between these three claims. So with this in mind then, we look at the first phrase of the third claim. The third false claim says, if we claim we have not sinned. The claim here is in what we call is in a potential form, meaning that you may or may not. But should you claim, then whatever is given in this verse applies to you. Now there's something about this claim here. It is the tone of which the person claims it. Now we see there is something that we always like to deal with, and that's the word, you know, you hear people say, just say what? No, right? You know, that's a slogan or a campaign for avoiding the use of drugs, but just say no. Now, actually, the word no is an interesting word when you think about it. I remember about a year ago, I went to a recruit in a high school. I was just kind of delighted when I saw in front of a principal's office, and it says, what part of the word no don't you understand? I thought that was great. That means this person comes close to explaining what no actually means. See, the English language, in spite of what we think, is not a complete language because it does not give shades of meaning. Now, the thing that we have here is a Greek word that kind of slams the door. When I say no, when you say no, you can either be saying, if you're a Greek-speaking person, you may be saying me, or you may be saying ook. Now, the difference between them is when you say me, that's just a very weak no. And in as much as I hate to use this, but that's probably the closest way I can illustrate it. If, for example, a male goes to a female and say, can I go out with you tonight for a date? And if she is a Greek-speaking lady, and she uses the word me, now that tells the guy, now there is hope. All you need to do, twist my arm, flatter me a little bit, I will change my mind. That's me. But if that lady said, look, you know what it means? It means, if you were the only male on this planet, I would go out with you. And that is as strong as you can come. And so when a person uses that, then you know there's no chance in what they say that you will ever go out with that individual. That's a strong no. Our problem is we don't know which one to use. And I indicate and suggest that a lot of time in life, we must learn to use a strong one. When you say no, you surely mean no. If you don't mean to say no, then don't say no. In other words, a no that somebody can convince you and you change your mind is really not a no. And that's what we have in this passage. It says, if we have not sinned, if we claim we have not sinned, this person is making a very strong claim. I mean, he says, there is no way on this planet I've ever sinned. And that's as a strong statement as it can come. So in other words, there's a way you can use a negative and you keep your voice or your tone down because you're not really sure what you're saying. Or you may think, well, I may be wrong. That's not the case with this person. This claim is one that is very emphatic and dogmatic. He is convinced of his claim that this person is not willing to enter into any kind of future discussion with you about what he had just claimed. In other words, there's something that we have to learn from this claim here. You can help a person see his or her error if he's willing to listen. But when a person is convinced that he is right, there's nothing you can do with that individual. When a person says, I know I'm right, don't waste your breath, then there's no hope. There's nothing you can do with that person. That person is hopeless, he's helpless, and he's also in the highest form of self-deception. There's yet another lesson I see from that use of no, and that is we as believers must avoid being dogmatic with anything that is relative. You cannot be dogmatic with anything that is relative. You can only be dogmatic if you're dealing with something that is absolute. Now, I've thought about one way to illustrate this. And I figured maybe if I use this, suppose you are a more matured individual. By that, I mean either by spiritual growth or by age. And a younger person comes to you, or maybe a friend comes and says, well, I need your advice. I've seen this person I want to marry. This person is a believer, all right? But there are other things that may cause problem, or there are things I see. And you say, well, you know, that's absolutely, because you have your own reason, you say, that person is absolutely not the right person for you. Now, when you make that statement, you become absolute. And you shouldn't, simply because you don't know God's plan for that person. You may have your reasons for saying that, but if you think that your reasons are good reasons, you probably would say, I don't think it is right for you because of the consequences of X, Y, Z, or whatever your reasons are. It's something that you should think about. On the other hand, though, had this individual come to you and say, well, I want to get married to this person. I know this person is not a believer, but he or she has promised to go to church with me when we get married. Now, if you said, absolutely, that's not the person for you at this present time, you are absolute, and you're correct. Why? Because the Bible is the absolute. The absolute says, under no condition should a believer marry an unbeliever. Now, of course, the Bible realizes, or God realizes, that some people marry before they become believers. We're not talking about that. We're talking about those who are believers, know better, and should not have got into that kind of relationship to begin with. And so this will be a case of somebody being absolute and will be absolutely correct. But the first case, it will be relative, and that person could not be correct. Then what I'm saying is this, that we can only be absolute about what is truth. I know it's difficult to know what the truth is, but whenever you do find it, then you can be absolute about it. Now you think about it for a moment. I want you to contemplate on this. Can something be true and not be absolute? Think about it for a moment. So this is the beginning of the first claim, the third first claim. And he gives it in the phrase by saying, have not sinned. Now, this actually is what the Greek call a perfect tense. And that, it has a meaning here. This person is claiming not only that at the present time, he's not sinning. But he's really saying, even in the past, I have not even sinned. And that's a very strong claim. Of course, immediately, you know that this person is in a very hopeless situation. The person who makes the first claim that we saw in verse 6 claims to be walking in the light, when in reality he sins. For him, at least, he knows that there is sin. He believes that, but he just chooses to ignore it. The second claim, if you recall, this person knows there is sin. The only thing is he's claiming that since he became a believer, his sin nature is gone. And therefore, he doesn't sin. But this third person is saying that sin doesn't even exist. That's really what it all amounts to. For at least in his thinking, he will believe that sin doesn't exist. Because that's the only way that he can justify himself, if he believes that sin doesn't exist. Because, you see, if he had to admit that sin exists, then he must of necessity accept at least that he has sinned in the past. So, to cover himself, he says sin does not exist. In my mind, this person is really in the worst spiritual condition. It means that he has made a series of bad decisions that have brought him to the level where his conscience no longer functions as it should. Now, if you recall, sometimes ago in our study, I indicated that the way your conscience works at some time is this. There is something in your conscience that says, let's just put something here. Don't steal. Maybe that's what's in your conscience. Well, anytime you see something here that doesn't belong to you, and Satan tempts you, you look at it, the conscience says, no, that's not for you. Your conscience, it goes against it. Well, let's say for one time, the first time around, you say, well, I'm going to go against what's in my conscience. And so what you do is, you said, okay, yes, let me just try it. It's just a little thing. You try the first time. As soon as you do that, you start chipping away this. Whatever is here, you start chipping it off. You keep chipping it off until the point where it doesn't really mean anything. In other words, you do it freely with no, you don't even wink an eye. It doesn't bother you. Because you kept saying no, you kept saying no. In that way, you keep chipping off the standard that you have by which you don't steal anything that doesn't belong to you. But when a person continues to say yes and yes, eventually, he or she will come to a point where his conscience no longer bothers him when he sins in certain ways. And so, this is the situation we see here. So, it is a person who has, as we can say, has sinned several times in the past to the point that he no longer considers anything he does to be sinful. And there were people at this time that John was dealing with, the Gnostics. We're going to look at them a little bit later on when we continue in chapter 2. These are the people, if you recall, that I mentioned, that they claim to have this super knowledge. And for them, what they keep saying is, well, since we are believers, we are removed from the rest of the human race, so sin doesn't even exist with us. So whatever we do cannot be construed as sin. Because on the other side of it is that same group, there's a group of them that says, well, since the body is matter and matter is evil, do everything to destroy it. And so these are the people John is dealing with when he says it. And so this is a person who claims that he doesn't have any sin. He has never sinned, even in the past. So that's why I say that this person is in such a serious spiritual condition. It is a worse spiritual condition to be in because the person has lost all sense of reality. In fact, one wonders, of course, the mental condition of such an individual. He may be suffering from maybe some form of psychosis or some form of mental sickness. It's possible. And I think that the person is beyond help in one sense unless his mind is restored to reality where something now can help him, which is the word of God. A mentally disturbed individual is not capable of learning the truth because his state of mind is that of walking in the area of illusions. Everything is an illusion to that individual. And therefore, when a person is suffering mentally, he or she cannot learn the word of God. And that's why in such cases, those individuals will need some special attention. In most cases, this has to be medical attention to bring them to normalcy where they can at least think and function as human beings. So because this person who is making this last claim is outside the realm of reality, John says that what he claims, if it were to be true, remember he's making a claim. John, it doesn't say that the claim is true though, but John says if that were to be true, the result of that claim would be to make him a liar. Make him a liar. Who is him? Definitely it's not a person. Him here must refer to God. So we're not talking about the person, it's talking about him making God a liar. Of course, in my mind, there is something very frightening here. And that is this. We know, as far as we know, for all of us, we are afraid of calling each other liars. But this says, here is somebody calling God a liar by his thinking process. This person is so confused that he has bought the lies of Satan. Remember, the Bible tells us that Satan is a liar from the beginning. John 8:44. So this person has allowed himself to be so deceived by Satan in the fact that he has bought Satan's lie in whatever form Satan has given it to him. But more so, he probably be because Satan has told him, listen now, you know all that thing that God says about me? It's all lies. It's all something that belongs to God. He's trying to push it off on me. And so with this concept, the person then buys the fact there cannot be sin. To me, though, I find nothing so sad in the life of a believer who has reached this particular condition, where he is now mixing reality with unreality. It does not come overnight. It is something that comes on a way of bad, following a wave of bad decisions. In other words, he makes one decision to stay away from studying the Word of God. That decision continues to multiply. Before you know it, that person is so confused, doesn't know where he is, and pretty soon he falls into this kind of deception. Now, the thing though is, when he says, has made him out to be a liar, what does John mean? What does he mean to make God a liar? Well, I'm going to suggest at least two things that John is saying here. The first thing is that this person has rejected the testimonies of the scriptures. That's the first thing. When you say he's made God a liar, I say the first thing is rejection of testimonies. The testimonies of the scriptures. That's the first thing that this person has done. He's rejected it. Why do I say that? Well, you take, for example, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and that's, of course, quoting Psalms chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. He says, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. In Romans, still in chapter 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's the testimony of the scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 23. Those represent the testimony of the scripture. And both of them say, everyone, there is no one that escapes this. We're all included. So when a person says he has never sinned, he has denied these two verses or these two passages that I've just quoted. You may be saying to yourself, well, I am not in that boat. I am glad I'm not in that boat because I know that I'm a sinner. And so this verse doesn't apply to me. Well, all I'm saying is don't be too fast in justifying yourself yet until you know the rest of the story. The implication of this phrase is that at any time that you as a believer do not accept the testimony of the scripture, that you're making God a liar. You're calling God a liar. Anytime. That's why 1 John chapter 5 verse 10 says this. 1 John chapter 5 verse 10 says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Why? Because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. True, God is the Apostle John is talking about our assurance in our salvation, but he throws in that sentence that says, if you don't believe God, you've made him a liar. Now, there are many Christians who do this. They say, well, you know, this thing that is being explained, that's being taught, is for believers who lived in the first century. Those who lived in primitive condition. I don't believe that God means for it to be applied in the 20th century where we live in modern times. Or they may say, well, that particular passage, which they don't agree with, because they are not such an expert, In the sense that when God says it, then you dispute it, you are greater than God. And that's what it means. It was really an opinion of the Apostle Paul. And the truth of the matter is the Apostle Paul has no opinion. He has said several places stated to us that he does not have an opinion. Whatever he wrote was exactly what God wanted him to write. So he didn't want to deceive anyone. And so whatever he wrote is not what he wants to say, but what God wants him to give us. So you either can believe what you read or you don't. If you don't, you join the group of those believers who are in self-deception or who are trying to make God a liar. Now, the second meaning of this phrase, make him out to be a liar, is that the person is actually saying that the death of Christ is needless. He's saying the death of Christ is needless. The first meaning is when he says, make him a liar, he's saying, first of all, an individual who claims this has completely rejected the testimony of the scripture, completely. And it can come in several ways. And the only thing that we have to watch out as believers is to be sure that at least when we are faced with any promise or any teaching of the Word of God, not everything in the Word of God will give us comfort. In fact, majority of the things found in the scripture should make every one of us uncomfortable because we have sin nature. But you cannot say, well, this doesn't really apply to me. And when you do that, you're rejecting the testimony of the scriptures. But the other one is when a person claims that they have not sinned and doesn't sin, then they say that the death of Christ is meaningless. That's the meaning of that, when a person says that. Now, I have come across individuals who, in my opinion, say that or call themselves Christians. They'll claim to be Christians. Yet, they don't see the need for the death of Christ on the cross. I find that difficult to believe. I don't see how a person can be a Christian if he doesn't see the need of the death of Christ on the cross. Otherwise, it sounds to me that this person has believed in nothing. Because what's there to believe if we don't believe, first of all, the reality of sin? And you see, that's the same thing that we see all over the world today among believers. We've come to a point where the angelic beings, the fallen angels, are not really something that believers have come to believe now. In other words, many believers don't think there is such thing as demons, that demons exist. And some of them don't even believe maybe that Satan really exists. And that to me is very difficult, to see how a person can become a Christian and not believe these things. Because it don't make sense. And of course, you know the winner. Satan is the winner because all he needs to do is to convince us that he doesn't exist so he can get us in his camp and destroy us. And so this is why I say when a person says, well, I don't really see the need for the death of Christ, but I'm a Christian. And I say, what have you believed? Because our gospel is that Christ died for sins. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. There the Apostle Paul gives us the gospel in detail. What it is that we have to preach, what it is that we're declaring. And one of it there, he says that Christ died for our sins. So if a person says, I don't see the need for the death of Christ on the cross, then the person is saying, I'm not a Christian. Because it's just hard for me to see how a person can be a Christian without believing that Christ died for him. Is it possible for a person to be a Christian and not believe that? Well, now I have to be very careful because sometimes we may go back and look at some of these things Everyone that believes that Christ died for him is a Christian. But what we do know is prior to the time of the cross, people only had to believe in the way God was revealed to them. For example, Abraham didn't believe that Christ died on the cross, did he? No, he didn't. Because that's not the way that God was revealed to him. Christ was revealed to Abraham in a different form, and he believed him. But for us today, a person who already knows and has heard a story about the person of Jesus Christ and says, well, I don't see the need for his death, but I'm a Christian. That's the person I'm talking about. I'm not saying that God has not in the past brought individuals to knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ, not necessarily by the means by which we all are accustomed to hearing the gospel declared. So what I say is this. If a person has actually heard about our Savior Jesus Christ and denies the need for his death, that's the person that I'm talking about. So this is a thing that we have to be concerned with. When a person makes those kind of claims, we must be asking in our mind, are they really Christians? However, the people that we're dealing with in this verse are actually Christians. And so that's what makes it very terrifying. So it doesn't mean that this person began in that state. All it has to mean is he at some time had believed that Christ died for his sins, and all of a sudden, after he continues to become so hardened in the sense that he keeps sinning without confessing his sin and keeps doing that until it becomes a part of his life, that may be 20 years down the road, he becomes a philosopher, a sociologist, and he begins to philosophize in all of this. And then all of a sudden he says, well, I don't really think there's need for the death of Christ. Well, at that point, it doesn't mean he has not been saved. He's already saved. But all we can now say is that person is in a serious deception. But had he never believed in Christ at any time, then that person will not be saved. So there is now the question of why is this person making this claim then? We're arguing that this person has to be a believer because John is talking about believers. So the reason he's making this claim, John says, and his word has no place in our lives. John is saying that indeed the word of God is not existing in this person. Now remember, in all of the other ones that we have had, we've seen different words. The person deceiving himself in verse 6, we saw the word truth. The person deceiving himself in verse 8, we see the same word truth. But now we get to verse 10. This person who deceived himself, or who claimed this, he says the word is not in him. Now I need to put a Greek word here. This is logos. And there has been a lot of arguments with all kinds of people trying to make things out of the fact that here we use truth, 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 aletheia, aletheia, and all of a sudden you see logos. And people, some claim that, well, that's a proof that this person is not a believer. Well, I find that a little difficult to believe simply because of the context. It is the context that we're looking at. And the people who argue that says, well, you know, logos always, in most cases, refer to Christ. True enough, there are passages where logos, like John 1:1, logos by no means no one disputes that. It refers to Christ. And we saw it in John chapter 1 John chapter 1 when we started the introduction, that logos also refers to Christ in some fashion. However, in this particular place, I don't believe that this is what John is saying because of the context. Now, remember what's the context of John chapter 1 that we've been dealing with? Or if you really may look at it, for the entire book, the context is what? Fellowship or association? That's the context. He's talking about having association with God, having fellowship with God. And he's telling us the things that keep us from having fellowship. Now, why would he be telling that to an unbeliever? That's not what an unbeliever needs. He should be giving him the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ, but that's not what he's dealing with. So that should convince us that here we're dealing with believer and not an unbeliever. So in my mind, I believe that logos should refer to the revealed word of God. Written, revealed word of God. That this is the thing that the person is denying. Now you may say, now, after all, truth can argue, say, well, why didn't John then use truth? If you believe it's the revealed word of God. Well, the thing is, sometimes when we talk about the Greek word aletheia, it could mean a collection of truths that we call doctrine. But here we're just saying the word, a particular word revealed, or groups of word revealed, you may not necessarily collect them to call them doctrine. But it could be a statement or short series of statements that God has given. And in this case, we know that God has said that everyone is a sinner. So that may be the particular reason why John decided to use the word logos instead of the word aletheia that he has used in the previous verses. So what I'm saying then is that here is a person who has accepted the person of Christ, but has either find himself moving away from the truth in the sense that no one has taught him doctrine, or in the sense that he has not allowed himself to be taught. It could go either way. Or he could have been sitting or listening to where the word is be taught, so to say, but he is really not listening, because all he is doing is contemplating on something that has no relevance to what is being taught. That could equally be the case in this particular individual. Or, since this person has rejected the word of God, he must find himself moving in the arena of self-righteousness by denying that he has ever sinned. So if you are constantly taught the word of God and you understand it, it has one effect. One of the effects is it deepens your awareness of helplessness. It deepens your sense of worthlessness. See, the word of God gives us comfort, no doubt. But the more you think about it, the more it teaches you, the more you understand it, the more you realize that we're worthless. Had it not been for his grace. In other words, the more you realize that God is a holy God and realize that we breathe sin just like we breathe air, then that should terrify you to know that you cannot stand at any time in your life and make such a claim. But when a person does not expose himself, whereby he has one or two things that he's so proud of that he doesn't do, then he goes to a point where he really thinks that he's on equal footing with God when it comes to holiness. So you realize that the more and more that you understand the word, the more you realize that you fall short of the standard of God. And therefore, the more you rejoice. Rejoice in what? You rejoice that it is the grace of God that makes God accept you. This is the thing that every believer has to understand, and the sense by which you understand the grace of God is almost proportional to the sense in which you understand the worthlessness of human being. In other words, man is really no good. That's what they call the doctrine of total depravity. When we understand this, the more we understand this, then the more we appreciate the fact that God has seen it fit to save us through his grace. Now, there is another thing that we need to look at about this third claim. There is probably what I may call the final consequence. A person who makes this kind of claim has in reality cut off the possibility of ever getting into fellowship. See, this means that from the day the person makes this claim, if he sustains it to the rest of his life, he will never be in fellowship. That's really what it all means in this case. So a person really is making a havoc or destroying his spiritual life. He's in a great spiritual danger if he continues to deny the presence of sin in his life, And John is saying, you cannot afford to live this life outside of fellowship with God because of those two things. You either interact with God in blessing or you interact with God in divine discipline. So this is why John has said that no one as a believer should at any point have a distorted view of himself when it comes to sin. We all sin. We should always be aware of it. But we're going to begin to see that John goes into something that may sound like it's a little contradictory, but it's not. Well, I think that summarizes what we have done in 1 John chapter 1. John 1 John chapter 1 has dealt completely with what? Fellowship. What will keep us from fellowship? Sin. How do we relate to it so that sin does not keep us from having fellowship? It says, walk in the light. And I have shown that this walk in the light means basically to be constantly filled with the Spirit so that we can walk in the area of righteousness. So that's all John went through to explain to us. Fellowship is important. Association with God. What will keep you from it? Sin. How can we have fellowship with God? Through the blood of Christ. In other words, without the death of Christ, no man can approach God. And so, John now wants up and say, if you have any of this misconception, you cannot have fellowship. He's not saying that you cannot be a believer. You cannot have fellowship. So that is the end of the first part of what John is doing. Although his concept or what he's dealing with us when it comes to sin, he carries it onto chapter 2, verse 5. And I think it'd be a good thing to just start from chapter 2 after we come back from break.